This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship in Columbus, Ohio.
And welcome to the 2003 Servant Team Retreat. Should be a lot of fun. It's been a lot of work putting this event together, too. I imagine you know that. Great to see all of you back. Very cool. Over the years, it keeps growing. So we're super excited about you who are here for the first time. It's a great event. Glad you're here with us. Well, why don't we pray together and we'll get started. God, we do want to just lift our voices up to you here tonight, praising you, thanking you, Lord, for the great work that you've given for us to do. We are so thankful that you've dignified our life with this most important work there is to be done in the cosmos. We thank you, Lord. We treasure the unity of spirit and the intensity of purpose that we have as a group of servant team members. We pray that tonight and through this weekend that we would be able to really build on that, Lord, and just that we would see more and more visible evidence of your work among us. Amen. All right. So we're going to be studying tonight and tomorrow night. And the text that we're using is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And so what I want to do is basically read the text and get us acquainted with where we're going with this. Here Paul says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Well, that's a familiar passage to a lot of us. How many of you have taught that passage? All right. Well, what we want to do with this very familiar passage is do what it says here in verse 7 this weekend. We want to consider what Paul's saying and seek the Lord for his understanding in all these things. This is a great passage. This is really right at the heart of why we're here. And so we want to build on that. We want to think that through together and just kind of build that sense of perspective that is so important that comes out of this text. You know, really, I think that these images that Paul appeals to, the soldier, the athlete, the farmer, are put forth more or less as proverbs. It's almost like you'd read right out of the Old Testament. And it's the idea of considering something that's common in experience and getting at what is the deep underlying thing that is true of these people and what does this mean for our mission and what we're here to do. And so we want to understand some things about these three figures, these three images. And we want to understand deeper what it is that we are all about. Of all the people that we could know, this passage should mean more to us than anybody. We're the ones who are reading off this page. This is our story. This is about us. We are the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. And so we're going to be spending quite a bit of time getting into the whole perspective that motivates, that animates, that drives these kind of people. So perspective is really what it's all about. This is what we want to do. This is what we want to think about. We want to reflect on together as we get into it. And as I was thinking this through in preparation for this evening, I was thinking, you know, what is it about each of these three images? What is true of the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer? They're there to win. They're there to prevail in war. They're there for the harvest. It's a call to action. You know, I really like the fact that Robert Coleman, in The Master Plan of Evangelism, begins his description of the master's plan by citing Karl Marx. He says, the idea here is not to interpret reality, but change it. And that's what we're about. We're about changing the landscape of eternity. It's going to be different because of the contribution that we've made, the war that we've fought, the race that we've run, the field that we have bent our backs to plow makes a difference. And so we're here to reflect on the fact that we don't have to worry, we don't wonder, gosh, you know, are we going to win? Will we prevail? We know that we will, because the sovereign Lord of the universe is working his plan, and we're a part of that plan. And so the hope of victory is a certainty indeed. We also know that in each of these images, the soldier, the athlete, the farmer, they all know that they are on the one hand paying a high cost for what it is that they're involved in, and at the same time, they know it's worth it. It's worth it. Think about the people that God has brought into your life. And you can say one day, you know, like Paul, you are my joy and my crown as we stand in the presence of God together. What possible thing could we do that wouldn't warrant the value of being able to bring together a body of people and introduce them to Christ and help them grow in their faith, cultivate the same vision for themselves, and be able to press on into effective work? That's what it's all about. Whatever the cost is, and various ones of us are paying the cost in different ways in our lives. That's what makes our fellowship, I think, here on this retreat weekend so special. You know, so cool. It's like we are all reading off the same page. We value the same thing. We're learning what it means to really pay the cost to have God accomplish his purposes through us. And with that singularity of vision, it just is a very sweet sort of thing. Let's take advantage of that time. Well, you know, just as God has called us to change reality, we also know from the soldier, the athlete, the farmer, we know from our own experience that we too in the process are going to be changed. I was thinking about this. My wife and I lived in Chicago for a number of years, and this is during the Bulls era. And, you know, there is not probably a pair in basketball history like Scottie Pippen and Michael Jordan. I mean, they are just like amazing, right? What was it that made them so amazing? Well, their teammates tell us what that is. They were always the first to practice. They practiced harder and they stayed longer than anybody else. Because they knew that if they were going to compete at that level, they couldn't do that just with their own natural talents. That those things had to be honed, that they had to be changed as people to accomplish the things that was their passion, what they really wanted to do. And so to win at the cost that it takes for us to win, and it is a significant cost, we also must be changed. And these are the things that are true in each of the images of the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. Now, what I would pray here this evening is that this very familiar text would come alive for us in a way that maybe it never has before. That we ought to let the Lord instruct us, that we would prayerfully consider the things that those guys tomorrow are going to be presenting to us. I'm familiar with the lines of thought that they've developed, and they're awesome. It's fantastic. And I think that this is the Lord's word to us. This is God's voice for this time, in this fellowship, and the things that we're dealing with. And let's condition our hearts to really receive what he has for us. God wants to speak to us in a big way this weekend. Let's have the ears to hear that. Let's interact with him, and let's interact with one another. Well, Paul says, the Lord will give you understanding in all these things. So there's a perspective that God, through Paul, wants the Christian worker to really understand, to internalize, to make a part of their life. But I think, you know, you look at these things that, and they are so active, and they're so intense, and they're so powerful. I wonder, you know, how should we view these things? It would be very easy to say, okay, and go down to the gun store and buy your AK-47 and get out there and ready to fight. You know, some of us, I think, probably have done something like that. And we realize, man, it's a little harder than I thought. You know, it's kind of tough. And I think that it would be very possible for us, in looking at the very challenging implications of this passage, to feel a real sense of being overwhelmed by it. This is big stuff, man. This is huge. This is what the cosmos is all about in our moment in history. And so I think we need some perspective on the perspective that we need to learn. And I think that that was also in the mind of Paul as he wrote this letter to Timothy. And that's why the whole discussion is prefaced in verse 1, where he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And this is really where we need to start. When we think about having our perspective challenged, as we will over these next couple days, and to really think through things that are tough, places where we're weak, the Spirit will call forth change in our lives. And we need to understand that when God is pressing on us deep convictions, convictions that speak to the heart of our lives, convictions that call for real change, that we need to be able to shroud what God is calling us to do in the grace of God. And so this is what I want to talk about tonight. I want to just step back for a minute from this passage, and I want us to think about the grace, being strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You know, that's kind of a paradox. Have you ever thought about that? Be strong in grace. Be strong in grace. It's like what Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 1. He says, "I want you guys to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." Well, what's the calling with which we've been called? It's the grace of God. How can you be worthy of that which, by definition, says you're not worthy? And so this is one of those weird paradoxes. Be strong in grace. You know, we know what strong is. Strong is resolute. Strong is tough. Strong is capable. And so we have sort of that picture. And of course, the soldier, the athlete, the farmer, these are all images of strength. But at the on the other end, you know, what does grace mean? Well, grace is to be dependent, not tough, incapable, not capable. And so we're dealing with a real kind of an odd juxtaposition of ideas here, aren't we? Be strong in something that your strength doesn't matter about, on the one hand. Be resolute about things that can only be given to you. What does it mean to be strong in grace? Well, how we work out this tension, this difference, I think, is fundamental to our ability to understand what is the message of the Lord that comes from this passage. And this is what I'd like to talk about tonight. I'd like to talk about the idea of being strong in grace. What is the idea of the grace that is in Christ Jesus? Well, I think what you see from the writings of Paul, and especially of Paul's letters to Timothy, is that grace, charis, gift, really means three distinct things, all of which I think have a real bearing on our understanding of these powerful metaphors that are going to be unfolded over these next couple days. And so I want to just talk about them more or less in order. The idea of the grace of God as being God's power resident in our lives. That's probably the interpretation of this verse that most commentators favor. And basically what we're realizing here is that Paul is writing to Timothy, who is a man who is well acquainted with his own lack of power. You know, remember how Paul addresses Timothy. He calls him, he says, "Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel." He tells him, you know, Don't be timid. And so Paul, or Timothy, was a young man, clearly intimidated by the things that he was called to do. Maybe some of you can relate to that. And not only was he sort of by temperament, by disposition, somebody who had this form of intimidation, he was also someone who was frequently sick. Take wine, Paul says, for your frequent ailments. And we don't know the nature of these ailments. It could be, though, that maybe his ailments come out of the fact that he's intimidated. You ever feel that way? Just kind of physically in your gut because you're just overwhelmed by the task at hand. And this is Timothy. He's like this. And Paul also says in chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, he says, well, he tells him in 1:22, he says, flee youthful lusts. And so here's a guy who is subject to temptation. So much so that Paul has to single this issue out in his life. Then, of course, Paul has sent Timothy to the city of Ephesus, a place that where he was in way over his head, that he was called to a task that he was really, in some ways, not well suited for, and which would generate for him personal opposition. Timothy had real enemies. And so you're looking at a guy who in some ways is a little bit shell-shocked. I wonder if we could identify with a guy like this. Young, intimidated, sickly, freaked out about the task at hand. You know, as I was reflecting on Timothy and the things that are said about him, I had to wonder, does this guy even really qualify for leadership? You ever wonder that about yourself? What am I doing here? You know, surely somebody else could get the job done a whole lot better. They're not dealing with these deep internal things that I am, like Timothy was. And I think it's really important for us to understand that character is fundamentally necessary for authentic, effective servanthood, for leadership. And 1 Timothy 3. There's a whole list of character qualifications, and these things apparently Timothy met. But what we need to understand about this man and all his frailty is that while character is necessary, ultimately no one is qualified to lead. Nobody. Not Paul, not Timothy, not you. None of us are qualified to lead. We are charged to lead. You see the difference there? You don't qualify. You need the grace that is in Christ Jesus to lead. You don't qualify. You're charged by God. He has placed you in this position where you are now. And so we need to think then about the sufficiency of grace. And being strong in grace is that ability to grab onto in the most resolute way. Not our adequacy, but the adequacy of Christ to perform his work through us. The sufficiency of grace in ministry. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, this in relation to deficits that he had of a physical nature. He appealed to God. God, deliver me from this problem. It's a hindrance to my ministry. It's a real liability. And we're not told exactly what that is. But Christ responded to him in a direct way. And he said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for power is perfected in weakness. And so here we have this dynamic, power perfected in weakness, being strong in grace. Most gladly, therefore, Paul says, I would rather boast in my weakness that the power of Christ might dwell within me. What a great passage this is. Let's think about this just a little bit, in a couple of ways as it relates to this first point about grace as the power of God working in us and through us. Let's understand that under grace, actually our weakness is an asset. That's what Paul's saying there in 2 Corinthians 12, isn't he? Our weakness is truly an asset. Now let's understand weakness here. He's not saying incompetence. Well, I'm not a particularly strong teacher, rather. I am weak, and therefore I'll wing it. That just demonstrates my weakness, and God will just have to come alongside and shore it up. Incompetence. It's not what he's talking about here. It's not the grace of God in this context is not the glue that holds together our broken situation. It's not like that. Instead, what we're understanding is that we are in touch with our weaknesses. And some of us here, like Timothy, have weaknesses in the area of our timidity. And we are easily intimidated, and it's the idea of stepping out there and being real directive leaders, calling people to a task, calling people to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is something that really intimidates us a lot, and we find ourselves really backing from that in a significant way. Some of us are kind of on the other end of the spectrum, and we're just bulldogs. We got that, and that, of course, invites another set of problems, doesn't it? Especially when you get the bulldog and the pussycat together. And so we've got our weaknesses, we've got our problems, and you know what your problems are. Those problems that you have, though, are, in the context that God has placed you in, a real asset, because what you are able to do as you trust Christ and his adequacy in the context of your weakness, what you are doing is you are beginning to be transformed. You're growing. And as a result, as the people that are in your life who are looking on see you respond to the Lord and your life begins to change, then they are pulled along in your wake that what you say is real because they see it. See, now that is important. Puritans, on this point, had something to say to us. Maybe some of you have read Packer's book, Pursuit of Holiness. It's a study of the Puritans. And one of the things that Packer points out that was common among Puritans, I think Sanders, in one of his books on leadership, brings the same point up. You know all those descriptions that Paul especially is so fond of giving about the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, or those list of virtues in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and following, the idea of humility, kindness, gentleness, these kinds of things that Paul lays out there. You know, what the Puritans did is that they would sit down and they would ask themselves, this year, how am I progressing in these fruits of the Spirit? What are the evidences that God really has been at work in my life? And, you know, that's not a bad question. I mean, it could be sort of a legalistic thing, and we could try to put on some kind of a fakey front or something like that. But authentic change, real change, when God gets a hold of our lives, that is the outworking of that. And so the bulldog becomes kind. And people around them see that kind of gentleness, that kind of sensitivity coming out, and it becomes super attractive. Because why? Because we're so dependent upon the Lord in these particular areas of our lives. As we trust in him, the fearful person becomes the person who is really engaging, who's able to really move confidently towards other people. And there, people pick it up around there. They know, I know you. You are a wuss. And yet, I see you mixing it up with people, not afraid of how people are interacting with you. And I think, you know, that is strength in weakness. Are your weaknesses turning to strength in your life? What are the people around you? What do they say? I think that this is an important way to encourage one another. As colleagues in ministry, to be aware of the flesh, the problems that we carry, the baggage that we have in our Christian life, and certainly in our leadership, and to be able to keep a focus on this type of thing. I think it's really important to influence people is to live transparently before them. Not hiding our weakness, not overcompensating it in a fleshly way. Really being transparent, being open. That makes us real to other people. You know, it's super hard to work with a couple who are having marriage problems. And you get in there maybe with your spouse and you're trying to talk things through. But of course, your life is perfect. You know. And it just never happens that they can relate your experience with their own. What happens in that environment? Well, they just feel like the leap from where they are to where you are is an impossible leap. They're not motivated to follow, to be transparent, to be open, to be vulnerable about your real failures and the things that you struggle with in life. As people have a picture of that, and as they see you taking steps of trusting Christ in those areas, they are going to see, wow, this guy's for real, and there's hope for me too. Others are going to be strengthened by how you trust God in your weaknesses. That's going to be one of the most fundamental ways in which you are going to exercise powerful influence on other people. That is strength in grace, because grace is real to you, and it becomes increasingly real to them. Under grace, weakness is an asset. Another way of viewing this idea of the power of grace is that under grace, our identity is secure. And this has significant influence or implication to these metaphors, these descriptions that we're going to be getting into next time. Taking our identity, our sense of acceptability from performance, it's really a dead end. That's a real problem. It's a problem that many of you are dealing with now. I've thought about this quite a bit and just thinking through a lot of our home groups. Many of us are drawing the wrong conclusions from our failures and our successes. And we're thinking, well, things aren't going that well in my orbit, in my ministry. Guess I was really not cut out for this job. Somebody must have made a mistake. And that's, you know, that is the wrong conclusion. That's not at all right. And some of us are drawing our identity, of course, from our successes. And we're feeling strong as iron. You know, that tempered iron that gets really hot and then put in the water right afterwards. You know what happens with that kind of iron under pressure? It snaps. And some of us have been kind of moving along under the momentum of successes that we have enjoyed in our ministries, and that's a blessing from God. That's really cool. But there is a soft underbelly, too. And if we're drawing our identity and our sense of acceptability from what we're doing, we're on a roller coaster and there's no way off. And it's a real drag and you're going to get burned out and it's going to be, you're not going to make it. On the other hand, see, under grace, with our identity secure in Christ, I don't get my acceptability from what I do. I get my acceptability from what Christ has done for me. He loved me. When I was a rebel, He went after me. He's forgiven me. He's dignified my life with something that really matters. And if our identity is secure in Christ, we have the capacity then to focus in on other people. For instance, in our home groups, we're not dealing with perfect people. We're dealing oftentimes with conflicts and problems that exist between people. It's the person who's secure in their identity in Christ, who's not taking everything personally, like a guilt magnet, or in another end of the spectrum, as a person who, you know, thinks that everything that is directed at them is a personal issue, and so we square off against one another. And so we've got real disunity. Sometimes in our leadership team, some of our leadership teams here are not really unified in a deep way. And we need reconciliation. Now, what happens, when you say something And maybe you don't even intend it to be taken in a negative way, but the other person may take offense. Has that ever happened to you? Around me, it happens quite a bit. I'm trying to draw the bead for why that is. So our unity is threatened. Well, if our identity is all wrapped up in what we're doing, we're not going to get very far, are we? But if we're secure in our identity in Christ, we can move towards other people and say, you know, there seems to be a problem here. And I'm quite sure I'm part of that problem. Can we talk about that? See, if you're under grace, you can handle it. If your identity is being drawn from your successes, from what you are doing, then you can't get in there and be vulnerable and say, I think probably in the mix here is some real wrong on my part. And so as a result, we grow apart from one another. Grace brings people together because we're not taking ourselves so blasted seriously. Now, under grace, where our identity is secure, it frees us up to act truly for the benefit and for the interest of other people, to genuinely call them to action, because it's not all about me, it's all about them. And here's something I've been meditating on quite a bit, because in the circle that I run around, what I see a lot of times is people who, they don't feel confident often. In their ministry. And as a result, you know, they just back away and they're not really pressing God's issue for other people in their lives. And so as a consequence, people are being left unhelped, left alone. And, you know, an interesting experience came to me here just over the last couple of weeks that convinces me that the weakest possible person, the biggest wimp among us, can be really tough when they're motivated by love. We got this woman in our home group. This gal's about, I don't know if she's quite 5 feet tall. You know, just this little toothpick of a person. And, you know, she is almost afraid of her own shadow. This is a woman who would never even think to, you know, really mix it up with somebody who's going to, you know, maybe respond harshly to her. And so as a consequence, she's always weaving and bopping around so as to never offend. Well, she has a child that was born prematurely with a disability. And this child, you know, she just is super zealous to protect. And she will fight with doctors, and she will read medical journals, and she'll do everything she can. And she gets in there, and she fights for that kid. Yeah. Why? Because her identity is not wrapped up in how am I doing here. It's motivated by the real needs in that child's life. And nothing is going to stop me, because of my love, from doing what really needs to be done here. Now, how many of us have that same attitude towards our brothers and sisters in Christ? See, if our identity is secure in Christ, then we can love people enough to say, you're in danger. You're in trouble. I love you. Watch out. I see what you're into. It's dangerous. And if our identity is not secure in Christ, we can't be motivated by love. We have to be motivated by how is this reflecting on me? How am I being regarded by others? This type of thing. And we will never risk mixing it up with people for their good in that environment. A secure person in Christ is going to be super activistic, is going to take initiative, is going to move toward people. A lot of us are timid, and it's the reason for our timidity, because we have seen that we are not timid in other environments. Why are we timid here? It's because we're not standing under grace. See? That's a super important point, I think. Okay, so the grace is the power of God as He changes our lives. As we advance, as we move forward, we draw people into that wake. They see it, the reality of a changed life. They listen to our words because they know what we're saying is for real. It's true. The power of God is manifested through our weakness. There's another sense in which we can talk about being strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace, charis, a gift, here deals with the opportunity that God has given to us in our lives to be his servants. Look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, where Paul says, "Do not neglect the spiritual grace within you, which was bestowed upon you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." See, the gift, the grace in this context is Timothy's commission to a particular kind of ministry. Paul's now saying, be strong in that. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, Paul says, "Fan into flames the grace of God, the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Again, not a spiritual gift, but the gift of ministry, his commission to perform a certain function. How about 2 Timothy 1:14? "Guard," he says, "through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure that has been entrusted to you." The treasure entrusted to you. Another gift. So in this sense, being strong in grace has a different sort of take. That ministry is God's gift to you. God's providential plan for your life. It's pretty interesting. When you step back and you look at this, you see this in Paul. You see it, though, all over the Scripture. That God sovereignly prepares us throughout our lives to be at the place that we are even now. Well, we're familiar with Ephesians 2:10. God has prepared good works, significant works, beforehand. That is to say, before we ever were, that we might walk in them. That's a gift. God has a meaningful and purposeful role for you to play in what God is doing in this world. I was reflecting earlier today on Psalm 139, which I think provides, you know, another kind of window into this idea of ministry as grace. Here, David is speaking about his own life, and he says in Psalm 139, verse 1, "O Lord, you have searched me, you know me, you know when I sit down, you know when I rise up, you understand my thoughts from afar." That's a scary thought. He knows them all. He says, "You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways." Get this. "Even before there was a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you knew it all. You have enclosed me behind, before, and laid your hand on me." He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Then on in verse 13, he says, "You did from my inward parts. You weaved me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame is not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in your book, they were written, all the days that were ordained for me, when yet there was not one of them." God has sovereignly prepared you all along, before you even were, for this moment. Think about the tapestry of Timothy's life that Paul so regularly goes back to in his correspondence with Timothy. He points out his mother and his grandmother and the influence that they had on his life. Apparently they were Jewish and really believing. His father was a Gentile, but they saw to it that he was exposed to the Word of God at a very early age. Just so happened, when he became a young man, that this guy Paul blew into town. Saw a foundation that had been laid by other people. He picked up on that, and he began to travel around. Timothy traveled with Paul. They settled down at Antioch. And in that context, the whole believing community saw in Timothy the gift that God had given him. And so what did they do? They commissioned him. They laid on hands. They sent him out. Timothy's life is a tapestry, and he can look back and he can see that God was with him all the way along. The different influences that God had placed there for him, all these things had prepared him for where he was now in Ephesus. Paul talks about God's providential plan in his life. As it were, he says, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul is able to understand that even in his rebellion against God, his hatred for the church, even there, God was grooming him for the ministry that ultimately he would call him to. Every life of every believer in Jesus Christ is a plan of God. God is sovereign over it. This is how he exercises his providence to bring us along. You're not here by accident. And it's important that you see that. It was important for Timothy in his situation that he knew that he was where he was because God had called him to that. God had prepared him all along the way. This is really important that we understand that God has been at work in your life over a course of many years, including your great failures, to bring you to this point where you can step forward and move forward and become more effectively the servant of God that he intends you to be. That's a fantastic thing. God is provident over people and places and times and the calling that he gives to us. You're here by divine appointment. And I think that we really need to take stock of that and understand that. When you were commissioned to be a part of the servant team, it was the people who knew you the best that nominated you. They knew, in a certain sense, that no, you're not qualified. You're charged. Saw that. And so you were. And so there you are now. And that's the situation that you're in. And I think that's really cool. I was talking to a man, this has been about a month ago. He's 55. He's been a Christian for 6 months. He was really almost in tears as we were talking after class one night. He said, the hardest thing about coming to Jesus Christ, to begin to put a walk with God together, is the fact that I have to realize that God is calling on me to pass judgment on my whole life. My whole life. My whole life. What has it meant? Well, it would have been really cool if he had found Christ a whole lot earlier. But God knew he wouldn't. God's provident. God placed the right people in his life when he was ready to communicate that truth, and he did respond. And he's going to need to make an adjustment. He's going to have to learn how to look back on his life to say, all of those things have brought me to this moment. Ministry is the gift of God. You just don't deserve it. Gift of God. The team that you serve on also is the gift of God. You know, teams are a God thing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, 18, he says that God has placed the members, each one of them in the body, just as someone directed, just as you chose, just as he desired. There is a sovereignty to why you are paired up with the people that you are. And this is something also that's very important when we are under fire, when things are tough. when we begin to see each other for who we really are in the flesh, it's going to be very important for us to realize that this person that I'm inclined to get more and more angry with is God's provision for my life. Well, you see that in marriage, hopefully. You know, you could have married somebody else, but you didn't. You married that one. And so God's like, all right. Now, where you go from here in your life is fundamentally dependent on what happens in that marriage. That is my provision for you. And so it is. And so are your colleagues. Value them. Listen to them. Be open with them. Share your life with them. The unity that you develop in the relationships that God has called you together to be with will say everything about your ministry. You know, a unified leadership team that loves one another, that is bold in one another's lives, this spills over into all the relationships in that home group, doesn't it? And similarly, when we are disobedient to the Word, when we don't see our colleagues as God's provision, but as some sort of a thorn in the side or whatever, we're vulnerable, see? Who's guarding our flank? Who's got your back? And that's the kind of way that we need to view our colleagues in ministry. God's protection. God's voice. God's way of encouraging you and moving you forward. Some of us have some work to do this weekend on our relationships with our team. You take that time. It's going to be real important for where you're going in your ministry and in your life. Ministry is God's providential plan. He calls us. He gifts us. He places us where we are. And we need to also see that the ministry that we live out also is a divine appointment. That just as God has providentially worked in your life to bring you to this place, the lives of the people that God has led you to rub shoulders with, their life has also led them to this moment, for this time. When that new person shows up at your home group, it's not an accident. God has been working with that person their whole life to bring them before you so that in the ways that God has wired you to communicate that you can get the gospel of Jesus Christ out to them. He's been waiting for a long time. He's been at work in ways that you will not even begin to understand. Sometimes you get the privilege of understanding a little bit of that later, don't you? And isn't that so cool? And so you trust and you think proactively. Why is this person come? Because God has brought them here. What are we doing tonight? We're doing the supernatural work of advancing what God is doing in this person's life and has been doing perhaps for decades up to this point. Your disciples, the people that you're working with. Tough business sometimes. Disappointing maybe sometimes too. Also super exciting. A lot of fun. God has led them to you for this moment. That's a divine appointment. That's ministry under grace. Paul goes on, he talks not just about ministry is God's providential plan. He even gets into the method of God's plan, the master plan, the anthem for our cell-based ministry. Let's get back to the text, verse 2. He says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What, this is nothing but the master plan of evangelism. It's reaching the world relationally through the process of discipleship. But there is a sequence here that we always need to be mindful of. These, he says, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so it puts a real edge on what it is that we're doing when we're working with people. Discipleship means mobilizing people for their ministry, discovering God's calling on their lives. And I think sometimes that we lose the sharpness of this text. And discipleship can become a good friendship. Well, there are elements, of course, of friendship and discipleship. Of course that's the case. But sometimes it can just be reduced to that. Sometimes we think of discipleship as getting in there and really trying to bandage up a broken person. Well, of course discipleship must include the concerns of the real things that are going on in people's lives. Absolutely. What is discipleship at its heart? Teaching them to teach others also. Many times, I think, in our home groups, we've lost this dynamic. We're not thinking in terms of, I'm meeting together with you because past you are people that God is concerned about, that I could never pour myself into, that He, I want them to get this vision, this picture that God has called them to do that work. And that should be something that happens at the earliest moments when we're involved in the work of discipleship with other people. Discipleship is not a 20-year process. Let's distinguish between discipling somebody, which is all about reproduction and calling them and helping them work their way into real, concrete ministry, and coaching, where you're coming alongside, you're getting counsel because there's already something that's going on. It's not really discipleship quite in the same sense at all. And this needs to be our focus. This is God has called us. He's mobilized us. He's led us. He's brought our life to this point where now here we are to serve Him. That person needs to see the same dynamic alive for them. How cool is that? When the person really begins to see, oh, yeah, this is the way God wired me up. This is why I'm here. That's super exciting. Last point that we need to think about, be strong in grace, standing under the power of grace. Be strong in grace, that is to be vigilant about God's call on your life, to be His servant, the gift of ministry. Be strong in that. Grace, of course, also is the message. Paul says to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 5, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Grace is the good news. Grace is our message. Grace is what it's all about. It's the only real thing that we have to offer anyone. And we need, I think, in our home group environments, the capacity to keep the main thing the main thing. I think that's sometimes really hard. In your home group, is the palpable focus, is the real consensus of that group? Why are we here? To reach lost people? That's really what it's all about. That's what we're all thinking. That's what we're called here to do. I think that's hard to maintain. I've had a hard time maintaining that. Plenty of points. We've got a lot of different responsibilities. You here are pastors in the biblical sense of that term. You're a pastor. You counsel, you teach, there are administrative functions that you recognize a sense of responsibility for a body of people. There's a lot on your plate. And it's hard sometimes for us to keep the main thing, isn't it? I'm here to say, I don't care what field you're working in. The field is excellent. We have people in their 50s and 60s coming to Christ in the home groups around this fellowship. All the way down. And up some more, too. Let's not forget that, Mom. Sorry. Receptivity, I think, is really not a problem. And when we look at our group and it's like, you know, it's really not really happening here. I think that we ought not to say there's a problem, you know, bourgeois America. Well, we're bourgeois, but we're dying inside. The field is ripe. And we need to get our focus right at the center of the bullseye. Yeah, we've got problems we've got to deal with, but what occupies the main thrust of our energy and time as leaders, as servants in our home groups? Are you winning lost people? It's one thing to say, are you focused on lost people? The other question, of course, is, are you winning them? You know the difference there? Here again, it comes down to one of these things. Most of us are really not bold enough. Most of you are really, as a product of this culture, afraid to alienate, afraid to offend. And so we're not as direct as we need to be much of the time. When we call on a person to put the responsibility for the gospel that they're hearing squarely on their lap, what will you do with this information? Are you prepared to receive Christ sometime? No, now. See, this type of thing, there's a real difference in attitude. Grace is the message. We need to be focused on that. Evangelism in your home group is a total blast. When that's cranking, nothing could be sweeter. And we need to be able to cultivate the environment of effectiveness in getting out this message. And for this reason, we've asked some people to be interviewed who are especially good at creating this dynamic in their home groups. I'm telling you, they know how to get the job done here. And a lot of others of you do as well. But what I really want you to do is listen to what they have to say, because this is really cool. All right, now listen to them.
A lot of groups bog down in their outreach attempts as they move into that phase when they have families, especially younger children. And your groups, by contrast, have just continued or maybe even surged ahead. How do you do that?
The first thing that comes to my mind is encouragement. Encouragement, encouragement, encouragement. I feel like especially the women in our group that make attempts to do outreach that have small children and they're picking up the phone and getting together with girls, I feel like I come in right behind them and just praise them and tell them how cool that is, because it's hard.
There's a unique need there. Men at this age group, they've got their careers down, they've got their marriage, they're starting to have kids, and they start to have the need of, you know, how do I handle the situation?
They no longer have that outlet where they're able to get out like they used to, get out with the guys and have a beer and throw darts and have fun. Mm-hmm. They're now, you know, working 50 hours a week. Some of them travel for work. They just don't have that outlet to have fun anymore. And so in many ways, mm-hmm. it's kind of that adjustment to, okay, how do I have a life mm-hmm. now that I have a life, mm-hmm. you know?
Right.
So
it's actually kind of a target-rich environment.
This whole notion, too, of building community, I think that's one of the things that mm-hmm. we stand out as believers and as people who lead home groups and things like that. We have community there already. The world doesn't really have it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
People go to work, they come home, they go to bed, they get up mm-hmm. the next day, they do it again. Maybe they have some family, maybe they have some older friendships that people they see occasionally. But as we know from studies, those things dwindle as time goes on. People need that. Mm-hmm. We're made as social, emotional beings. People are missing that. So, you know, in our neighborhoods, we do things like block parties and having the neighbors over for cookouts, even, you know, just to try to build that consensus. That's one of the things that we've learned and seen over the years from the examples of ministry we've seen is, you know, just because you have a kid now, take your kid with you. Mm-hmm. When you go do stuff, you know, get the porta crib, take the kid over to other people's houses, hang out, just continue to maintain that outward focus. That's what you want your kids seeing you doing anyway.
I want to go out serving. I want to go out building a legacy. I want to go out telling people about the Lord. And when you get that, we're all burdened about evangelism, but when you get that burden, you communicate that to other people, that this is your opportunity to change the world for eternity, and that this is a brief period of time. It is motivating, and it catches its own fire.
I think the first time somebody experiences home group, I want them to be blown away.
Yeah.
I want them to realize this is God's people on, you know, these are God's people on earth and what they do and what they're into, and, you know, the people are real, they're honest, this is not an uptight legalistic thing at all.
We provide the fun and exciting environment where God's word's going to be heard, and the Spirit's alive, and people feel that and sense it, and it's a really good time.
It is a party. I mean, it is a celebration of what God is doing, and so there's an excitement there that people experience.
God forbid someone come to my house and it's like boring and a drag, you know, you want it to be a good time. And but I think it's important to say too that it doesn't come naturally. You know, like I look at you two and I look at Craig, and you know, the three of them are very fun and outgoing and exciting. But I'm really not that way, you know, by nature. And I feel like I've had to get behind Craig and stop, you know, pulling the extrovert down. And, you know, kind of get under the three of these guys and learn how to have fun and loosen up. And
doing a good job.
Be hospitable and warm and to be real open with our relationships. Because I think when new people come to our home group, they see that, you know, we can't wait to see each other on Friday night. You know, this is fun. I can't wait to see my girlfriend, hang out, have a drink together, and, you know, talk about what God's been doing in my life this week.
We do tend to get a little hot and cold sometimes, I'll notice. For a month or two, we won't see new first-timers and things like that. And so typically, I realize I'm not maybe, you know, modeling this or leading it properly. And so I'll try to go and bang the drum a little bit and get people excited. And because I'm typically witnessing, so anybody who's not telling people, I find I have to really coach them and teach them how do I interact with someone when I'm, like, giving the gospel to them and stuff like that. You know, it's easy for me to get frustrated and think, why aren't these guys witnessing? And then I wonder, do they really have the tools relationally or in terms of communication ability to do this? They need to see it. They need to see it modeled. You know, so we'll try to get, like, dad's night out or get the men's night, get some evangelism going. And I'll make sure, I'll say, you know, I'm hoping to get in a conversation with this guy tonight. Come just hang out with us.
All of you in your group seem to be good at this, and that's just really being aggressive in suggesting maybe you should just receive Christ. What are your thoughts when you decide I'm just going to go ahead and ask this guy?
I sense the Spirit leading. I sense that God's provoking me to say something to this person. And in sales, I mean, that's what I do for a living. You never, the big point is that you always have to ask for the order. God is so patient, and He sees that we've got this, you know, little blip, and these little blip of friends that I have, and that He values it that much, that is motivating to me. To anybody, that ought to be motivating, because God is the moment. Yeah, now is the moment.
Well, they know how to get it done, and a lot of you do, and we need to be sharing how we get it done with one another. Because we can do it. We can grow these groups. We can plant new groups. That's God's way. That's His will. And I think that what we need to understand in a deep way is the idea of being strong in grace. And to realize, you know, tomorrow we're going to be moving in the direction of some strong imperatives that come out of those descriptions. some real corrections to our outlook that are going to be challenging to us. We need to stand under grace. It's not all about me. It's all about Jesus Christ. See, I can learn. I can admit I've got a long way to go because my identity's not in jeopardy here. We need to be strong in grace, recognizing that this is God's task for us. We're not here by accident. God has brought this body of people to accomplish this purpose at this time and at this place. And if God's in the mix, God will provide. Let's be strong in the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's make the main thing the main thing. All right. Those are my thoughts on verse 1. Well, in verse 2, I guess. We'll be back tomorrow. God, we come before you because we stand under grace. We don't earn anything. We don't merit. We don't perform. We respond to you. And through that, Lord, you strengthen us. I pray, Lord, that you would galvanize this team of people over this weekend for the intensity of purpose that you've called us to. Lord, just teach us to learn from one another, to just have that sense of I'm here to be instructed, to develop new convictions, to deepen in the convictions I already have. Don't let us go back to Columbus in the same shape that we came down here. Pray that you would lead us to be open, lead us to people who can counsel, that can encourage. Give us that vision and that burden, God, to keep our eyes open and to enter into conversation and to be that kind of person who maybe can breathe some life into a difficult situation. Make us a real team, God. Knit us together in love. Give us the ability to listen to what the guys have to say tomorrow. And just pray, Lord, that you would honor our sincerest desire, Lord, to strive toward real excellence in the things that you've called us to. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it. For more presentations like this, visit the Xenos website at www.xenos.org or call Xenos at 800-698-7884.